Now follow along in your word, or in your copies of God's word. Instead of beginning in John 18, verse 15, I want to go ahead and back up to where we left off last week and begin in verse 12. So John 18, verse 12. Well, not last week, but last time. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door asked or said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." Now don't let that trip you up and think, well, he did teach his disciples in secret. But all that he's saying is that what I taught my disciples, I taught openly. There was nothing hidden to them that you don't already know, they haven't already heard. I have spoken openly, and I have taught them as well. Why do you ask me? Verse 21. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Remember that as we come back into the sermon and discuss about Peter and other disciples and as well. Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. This ends the reading of God's word. We'll come to Luke later, but may God bless the hearing of his word, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live. May we be doers of his word. Well, a few weeks ago in our series of the Gospel of John, we ended partway through John 18 with Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus finished praying when a group of soldiers being led by Judas came to arrest him. And Peter grabbed his sword and he swung at the head of one of the servants and managed only to chop off his ear. If you remember, Jesus rebuked Peter for that. And then he healed the man. The man's name was Malchus, a detail that only John tells us. And that's an interesting fact because John is the one who's this other disciple. Most believe. And I think there's enough evidence here to suggest that that is John. But he knew that this was Malchus. He knew him by name. And he knew that the man was related to Malchus that was standing at the fireside as well. It indicates some personal knowledge. But again, we'll come back to that. Jesus appealed to the officers in that moment and to allow his disciples to go free. "If you come to arrest me, let these men go free." But there was a scuffle and the men fled into the darkness. In our passage, two of the disciples did not continue their flight. They began to follow the crowd, though from a distance. Peter and John continued to follow. All four of the gospel writers, as I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them write about Jesus' arrest and Peter's denial. The other three writers, however, all give Peter's denial in one united paragraph. Whereas John tells us about it, I think, as it actually happened, as it unfolded. There are some fascinating details to learn when you take the time to read all four of the writers, all four of the accounts. Each give a little different wrinkle or a little different insight into the relationship between Jesus and Peter and what was happening there. But our attention, obviously, is going to be given mostly to John's account. But we will take a glance at the other writers and see what they have to add. And by doing so, I hope that we can be encouraged in our own faith to become more bold in what we know is true and to stand our ground when it seems to be crumbling under our own feet. And so the first thing I want us to see is that Peter follows Jesus, but at a safe distance. In verse 15, we read that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, the other accounts, the other writers, don't tell us about this other disciple, leading most to think that it's probably John. John doesn't refer to himself by name anywhere in his writings. He oftentimes refers like this, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or another disciple. And as I said, I think there's enough evidence to have a pretty strong argument that it's John. I don't think you can be totally dogmatic on that, but I think there's enough evidence. But all four tell about this account. But John tells us that they followed Christ. I think it's also significant that Matthew, Mark, and Luke add a description of that. They say that they followed at a safe distance, or at a distance. Peter was obviously worried about what they might do to him. But do you remember the conversation that they had at the very beginning of the upper room? Turn back to John 13. Just go back a few chapters to the very beginning in the upper room when Jesus washed the disciples' feet and Peter first objected to the idea that you're washing my feet. I should be washing your feet. And Jesus then explains why, and then Peter says, well, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. And then, after this, he tells the disciples, where I'm going, you cannot come. Then he said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, in verse 36, but you will follow afterward. And then look at verse 37 and what Peter says. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, there's some interesting details that Mark includes that John doesn't. So turn over to Mark's gospel. Got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. So go to Mark 14. In verse 26, we read that Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And Mark adds, and they all said the same thing. Such boldness when they're safely hiding in the dark with Jesus. If we must die with you, we will not deny you. And then as Jesus is praying in the garden and he instructs them to pray, they fall asleep. Several times, Jesus tells them, wakes them up, and tells them to pray, and they keep falling asleep. When the soldiers come, after a brief stand, they all flee for their lives. Where's the courage now? How easy is it to follow Christ at a distance? How easy it is to cling to this world, to look for safety, when the safest place in the world would be at Jesus' side. Jesus said he could have asked the Father to send thousands of angels. What a failure. And yet, these men are not like you and me. These were the men that Jesus hand-selected to be the foundation of His church. Their names are written in heaven on the foundation stones of the wall that surrounds the New Jerusalem. Now, I don't think it's a good practice to elevate men too highly, because as soon as we do, they will certainly break our heart. But these men, these are truly spiritual giants. And yet in this moment, they failed. They fled into the darkness, all of them denying Christ. Only Peter and John were willing to follow, but even Peter maintained a safe distance. John doesn't seem to be as fearful as Peter. For when they get to the palace of the high priest, John is known to be one of his disciples, and he appears to be unafraid. Turn back to John 18 again. And here we see the second lesson. Peter follows Jesus, but remains silent. In verse 15, we read that John was known to the high priest. So he entered with Jesus into the courtyard. Now, there are a couple of details I think would be helpful if we flesh them out. First, who are Annas and Caiaphas? Why are they both referred to as the high priest? Whose house are they at? Annas's or Caiaphas's? How in the world was John known by the high priest? These kind of questions can be confusing as you read all four accounts and try to piece it together. But it's not that hard to make it make sense. And they don't contradict each other. Annas was the high priest for about 7 years during Jesus' early childhood. He came to rule around 86, maybe 7, and ruled for about 7 years. And then he was removed from office by the Roman Valerius Gratus. However, because the Jews considered the office of high priest to be a lifetime office, he was still regarded as a high priest by the Jews. However, Caiaphas was his son-in-law who became high priest later by being appointed by Valerius as well and retained his position until AD 36 when he and Pontius Pilate were both removed by the Romans. Now, the palace was a impressive building. It's likely then that Annas lived in one wing still as high priest, recognized by the Jews, and in another wing, separated by the courtyard, would be where Caiaphas lived or ruled. On the other side of the courtyard. Then there's a question about how could John be known by the high priest? Well, many scholars speculate about this, and there's really no way of knowing absolutely for sure. However, in one of the books of the Jewish Apocrypha, those are books that are not considered to be inspired by God, but they contain some interesting historical tidbits that intrigue those that are prone to speculation. In other words, they are not the inspired word of God, but they can be intriguing. But they're probably not reliable. But in one of those, it tells about John's father, and we do know that John's father had a successful fishing business. He was successful enough to be able to employ servants alongside his fishing business. Well, in one of those books, it says that John was known by the high priest because he delivered fish to the high priest's house from his father's fishing business. Again, it's not necessarily, you can't verify it from the scriptures, but it is an intriguing possibility. Whatever the case, we can verify that John was known by the high priest and his servants. And he used that familiarity to get Peter into the courtyard for this occasion. So as Peter passed the servant girl who was in charge of the gate, she asked him if he was one of the disciples. But notice that she says, also, are you also one of his disciples? Again, indicating that she knew that John was one of the disciples. And so she simply asked if Peter also was one. It's a simple, non-threatening question, Basically, if you're, it's similar to what you're engaging in small talk. You meet a couple people, you know one of them, you wonder, do you work together? How do you know each other? It's a simple question that we would often ask somebody in small talk. Non-threatening. And Peter simply replies, I'm not. And he moves on into the courtyard to the fireside. From the courtyard, they were able to see and hear the interrogation that was taking place between Annas and Jesus. And this is where John's account gets very fascinating, at least fascinating to me. In verse 19, he says that Annas began questioning Jesus. Verse 19 says, about his disciples and his teaching. The other writers don't include that statement. But they do say that they were seeking testimonies about Jesus. In fact, Matthew says that they were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. In other words, they were seeking testimonies that would give them the grounds to justify a death penalty. They had false witnesses, but no one that would testify that he is the Son of God. But we have two disciples there, hearing and witnessing what is happening. Here's your opportunity, Peter. They're seeking testimony, and yet he remains silent. Now, we may be tempted to say, but they might turn on him and kill him too. But that's the point. Remember Peter's bold declaration. Even if all fall away, I will not. I will die for you. Here's your chance, Peter. Step up. When the opportunity is right in front of him, he remains silent. And even worse, he denies him. Now, Lord willing, we'll look at Jesus' questioning next week more closely. But today we're focusing on Peter and this exchange. It's at this point that they begin to move Jesus from Annas to Caiaphas. And we have Peter's second and third denial. As he was standing by the fire with the soldiers around him, as they watched and listened to what was happening with Jesus, one of them asked him the same question that the servant asked. You're not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it again and simply said, I'm not. But the longer they stood there, the more suspicious they became. Galileans had a little bit different accent than those in Jerusalem. And the other writers tell us that they heard the accent as a Galilean. They could tell that he was not like them. And so in verse 26, John says, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Now it starts to get a little more tense, doesn't it? Now it goes from casual small talk accusation or conversation to pointed accusation. It's as if the people now are starting to put two to two together, and in the light of the fire recognize this is one of the men who was actually in the garden. And not only that, he was also related to Malchus, who had his ear chopped off by Peter, only to be healed by Jesus. Of course he would be recognized. Now, John doesn't give us the interesting details that Mark includes at this point. Back in Mark 14 and verse 30, Peter said, or after he said that he was willing to die for Jesus, Jesus, remember, said, and we already read it, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. The other writers don't tell us about this happening twice. In verse 68, when he denied Jesus in Mark 14, 68, the first time, Mark says that the rooster made his first announcement. I think this is a beautiful example of what Paul taught the Corinthians. And you've heard us quote it many times before, that God always provides what we need when we are tempted. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, Paul told them, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but with the temptation, he will always provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Jesus told Peter that the rooster was going to crow twice. After his first denial, he heard the rooster. At least John heard it, or at least that the disciples heard it, and they told about it. But he continued to remain silent and denied being one of his disciples. There were multiple ways of escape that God gave to Peter, and he ignored them all. Mark adds that Peter's third denial was vehement. He says in verse 71, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And the rooster crows a second time. Now, all four writers tell us that the sound of the rooster caused Peter to weep, because it was at this point that he remembers what Jesus said. But Luke adds a fascinating statement. Luke tells us that while Peter was denying with this vehement denial, and the rooster begins to crow, that Jesus turned and looked at him. And it was then that Peter remembered what Jesus said. His grief was not only caused by the sound of the rooster, but also by the look of his master and his friend, who was already being mocked, spit upon, and beaten. Their eyes locked as the rooster obeyed the sovereign God and for a second time marked the fall of the mighty Peter. Think of that. The rooster obeyed the sovereign call of God, the hand of God. The rooster crowed at the precise time that he was supposed to crow, marking the fall of one of our giants. Now, if we ended there, it would be so dissatisfying, so discouraging. I mean, how can any of us think that we could ever do better than Peter? And if Peter is unwilling to stand for Christ and be counted as his disciple, is there any encouragement for us? Well, yes, there is. Because lastly, thirdly, Peter recognizes his failure to truly follow Jesus. We'll see in greater depth in a few weeks when we get to John 21. And Jesus proved that he had forgiven Peter, and he reminds Peter of his calling. But even in this valley today, even here, we can see the evidence of a true believer in Jesus Christ, a true follower. When Judas was grief-stricken at what he had done, he took his own life. But when Peter responded to his disobedience with godly sorrow, it would prepare him for greater service. Peter responded to his disobedience with godly sorrow, which would prepare him for greater service. In that simple sentence, we have three concepts that are so vital to understanding or to help us in our walk as a disciple. We have obedience, repentance, and commitment to further obedience. Obedience is not a very popular topic today. It's acceptable to talk about obedience if you're discussing an unruly dog. But if someone tells us that we must obey, well, that's just legalism. But without obedience, there is no genuine Christianity. Obedience is absolutely fundamental to being a Christian. When Jesus said, "Follow me," it was a command to follow. Those who are truly followers of Christ live a life that is marked by obedience. That's not legalism. Legalism is demanding obedience based upon a set of rules organized by man. There is a godly obedience, and there is a legalistic, man-centered obedience. Jesus called Peter and the others to follow him, to obey him, to submit to him. But he also provides the grace that is necessary to obey. And we can see this in Paul's instruction to the Philippians. In Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul is calling then to obedience. It's hard work. It takes fear and trembling. But we must be faithful to our Lord's commands. However, we are not commanded to obey in our own strength. Immediately, Paul adds, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. We are called to obey Him, to work diligently for Him with fear and trembling, knowing all the while it is actually God who is at work in us, producing the good works that we do. We can't take credit for the good works that we accomplish. We give glory to God, who is at work through us. However, we can take full credit for our sin. And that's what we see in Peter today. He recognized his sin. He recognized that he failed. And that recognition, that godly sorrow, would lead to his repentance. To follow Christ, we must obey Him. And repentance means that we turn away from our sin so that we can seek His glory. All the way back in Luke 5, when Peter saw Jesus' power over the wind and the waves, he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." It's impossible to truly obey Jesus without recognizing our own proclivity towards sin. We must be a repentant follower of Christ, acknowledging our sin and seeking to turn away from it to seek His glory. Now, it can take months, even years in some cases. But a true believer will fight temptation, will struggle with it with a repentant heart. Peter shows godly sorrow. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul taught the Corinthians, he doesn't mention Peter or Judas, but it's a beautiful example of those two men. In 1 Corinthians 7:10, Paul wrote, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Judas's grief, his sin, led to death. Peter's sin led to godly sorrow, which produced repentance. Now, again, we don't see his repentance in John 18, but we will when we get to John 20 and John 21. And then thirdly, the concept of commitment to further obedience. Again, it's impossible to be a follower of Christ and to claim to be a follower of Christ if there isn't obedience and repentance. So also, it's impossible to be a follower of Christ without commitment to further obedience. That when you recognize your sin and you seek to turn away from it, you seek to new obedience, to new life. It demands trust and perseverance. Jesus didn't call Peter to a job that would just take him a day to perform. It was a lifetime. It's a path to be followed. It's a way of life. Yet we see Peter fail here. But in his failure, he recognized his sin. He had godly sorrow, and he repents. Through Peter's example, we can see once again, as we've seen many times through the years, as G.K. Chesterton once said, even the best of men are mere men at best. God has given us leaders somewhat like Peter, to equip God's people for works of service. God has put me and your elders here as your spiritual leaders. But we're mere men. Hopefully, when you see us fail, you see us also have godly sorrow over that failure that leads to repentance and new obedience. This past week, when our daughter had her baby, we took care of the other two kids for a day or so. And one of the things we did, we took them down the street to the new library and the wonderful playground down there, try to burn off their energy and conserve our own. And I was playing with them on the playground, and it's a wonderful playground. And the engineers were very wise in the way they made it. it's elevated and it has some tubes underneath it that they can play in and you can run under things. But it's really designed for people that are under 4 feet tall to run under. As I quickly learned, there's still a tender spot on my head. But the engineers were so wise in rounding all the corners. So I didn't cut my head open, which I probably should have, because that metal beam doesn't give. My point is simply this. There are times where you will see your leaders fail. There will be bruises in our spiritual life where we mess up. We forget something. We fail to show love where we should have loved. Or worse, maybe we even act selfishly and our own desires take priority. You will see us fail. It's guaranteed. But may He be gracious to us to grant us godly sorrow for those failures. May He grant us His grace to repent so that we would be able to say, even as the Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. May we keep our eyes on Christ as we follow Him, walking by faith when we fail Him. But we must be confident that He will preserve us and He will keep us and He will restore us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Your Word is so beautiful. It gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. But it doesn't portray the Christian life in an unrealistic view. When You tell us about Peter, a giant in the faith, one of the rocks in the foundation of Your church, but You tell us how he failed. What a wonderful reminder to us of our own proclivity to trust in ourselves and to fear the world. Father, how incredible it is that Your grace is sufficient for everything. That even in Peter's failure, Your grace was sufficient. You preserved him. You kept him. And as we shall see, You restored him to even greater usefulness. Father, grant us the grace to see our own failures, to recognize our own sin. But Lord, may that lead to true godly sorrow that will lead to repentance. That we also may enjoy a greater usefulness in Your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.